Welcome back to Word and Table, a bi-weekly podcast on liturgy, sacrament, and the great tradition of Christian worship and why it is vital in our world today. I'm your host, Alex Wilgus, and I am here, as always, with Father Stephen Gautier. Welcome back, Father
Stephen.
Great
to be back, Alex, on this very warm day here in Chicago.
It is very warm now, yes. Oh, how times have changed. Father Stephen is the Director of Formation at St. Paul's House of Formation in the Greenhouse Movement, and he is also the canon theologian of the Diocese of the Upper Midwest in the Anglican Church in North America. Today, Father Stephen, I wanted to take a question from a listener. This is from Brandon in Denver, Colorado, who emailed us a question just a couple months ago. And he said, hi, Alex and Father Stephen. I really enjoy your podcast. It's been a very valuable resource on a wide range of topics. I'm wondering if you and Father Stephen would consider doing an episode on the 39 Articles of Religion. They've been mentioned on the podcast before, but I don't think there's an episode where they're discussed in detail, and indeed there's not. So thank you so much for your question, Brandon, and because it's a good question that I think a lot of us would actually have. So coming into the Anglican Church, I didn't know a whole lot about the 39 Articles of Religion. I assumed it was some kind of Anglican, you know, every church kind of has its sort of special statement of what it is or its constitution or something. Is that a good way of thinking about it, Father Stephen? What are the 39 Articles?
Well, it's really unique. I think we often make false comparisons. We think, for example, the Augsburg Confession with Lutherans or the Westminster Confession with Presbyterians. It is not equivalent. We're not a confessional church. For example, the Anglican Church in North America has a statement of our beliefs, and one of the articles says, we receive the 39 Articles of Religion of 1571, taken in their literal and grammatical sense as, and here's the critical part, expressing the Anglican response to certain doctrinal issues controverted at that time as expressing the fundamental principles of authentic Anglican belief. So here's the critical thing about it, is its limited focus. You see, a confession of faith is a sign of, here it is, this is what we believe. And as a Reformed Catholic Church, our point is what we believe are in the creeds, the councils, you know, etc. We're very proud of them. We'll talk about the role they play in the church. We certainly believe in them. But they're not meant to be a comprehensive statement of our faith. We always would start with the creeds.
Yeah.
You know, that's where we would start. And These were dealing with very specific issues that arose at the time of the Reformation.
So it's not like if you want to come to one of our churches and be Anglican with us, you have to sign on to the 39 Articles of Religion or like confess this like you would confess the creed.
No, actually, the 39 Articles historically only apply to service in the ministry. That is to say, to be an Anglican, if you believe in the faith of the creeds, you know, we require nothing is necessary to salvation except what could be plainly, proved, from Scripture, and we talk about the creeds, this is something that's required of all who are deacons, priests, and bishops in the church. Every year we have to resubscribe as we subscribe to the 39 Articles of Religion. That is that we believe them, and that we will only teach in accordance on these particular issues. Mm. This is what we believe the Scriptures teach.
Got it.
But it's not a condition for anyone other than clergy. We certainly believe it's true and want to explain why we do to people in the church, but someone wouldn't be prevented from becoming an Anglican if they disagreed with one of the Articles of Religion, assuming it didn't contradict a creed.
Okay. So where did these come from? How did these articles get written in the first place?
Well, after the break with Rome, it's interesting, is that was in 1534. They tried various, there were a lot of controversy over very specific things. Like we talked about the councils and things with Arianism and the like. We had sort of the equivalent, certain articles, issues came up. And they had, originally it was called the Ten Articles back in 1536, just 2 years after the break with Rome. And then they had something called the Bishop's Book. That was the next year. And then a few years later, I think it was 6 years or something, had the King's Book. But what actually happened is starting in 1538, there's actually a meeting with Continental Lutherans. Cranmer, who wrote the Book of Common Prayer, met with them, and they came up with 13 articles on things that we agreed with the with Lutherans.
Hmm.
And that later, Cranmer played a very important role. That was in 1538. In 1553, Cranmer again comes up with 42 articles. Again, he's a critical player. But the ultimate, Matthew Parker's the key person. Now, it has a lot of Lutheran Calvinist influence, among other things. It's really a revised form of the 42 Articles. Again, the version we take is the definitive 1571, which is really reflects the what we call the Elizabethan settlement. Remember, we said the Anglicanism, we were sort of kicking and screaming,
right,
and getting into that combination, that dynamic tension of truly Reformed and truly Catholic.
Right.
And so after going, you know,
you got evangelical
more one this way, that way, we came up with our synthesis, and that's what we, that's the 39 articles that we, that we talk about today, that we refer to.
Got it. Okay. So this comes out of kind of making a statement of kind of who we are after the break with Rome.
I would put it differently. It's simply saying on these particular issues.
Okay. Yeah.
Because who we are is the Catholic Church Reformed.
I see.
I mean, so we don't identify ourselves as the churches that we identify ourselves as the Catholic Church truly Reformed. And we're saying, if you ask on one of these controversial issues, here's the position we've taken.
Got it.
But that doesn't define us.
I see.
We are from first to last simply a branch of the Catholic Church.
Okay. Yeah. That makes sense. Okay. Yeah.
That's so why we've never called ourselves after any one person.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. We're not Cranmerians,
no,
or Parkerians, or Hookerites. That'd be a tough one to be. all right, well, let's get into what the articles say in the form that we subscribe to them, and the what is that, 1574?
1571.
1571. Mm-hmm. So how are these articles organized, and what's in them?
Okay, there are different ways. It's interesting when you read the literature; they simply list 39 articles, and it clearly seems to be an order. But it's up to you as to how you want to divide them. My favorite is to look at basically, and I think there are four basic issues it deals with. First of all, is I call it the substance of the faith. You know, what do we actually believe? It's not meant to be about some, you know, the really heartland substance of the faith. Some really very important things are starting to be in the Radical Reformation questioned, mm-hmm, even to the point of Unitarianism, kind of thing.
Yeah.
Or modalism, then okay. How do we know? I call it rule of faith. You know, how do we know? Mm-hmm. You know, what are our sources of authority? The life of faith. Okay, what is the good news? I mean, what's the story? You know, what's the good news? And finally, I talk about the church. You know, about our life together.
Yeah.
As church, I think you could really organize the 39 articles around those four headings.
I see. Okay.
So, for example, the first five articles really deal with the substance of the faith, and again, this we really see. We talk about truly Catholic, truly Reformed, and with most of the Reformation, with we're very, very much the Church of the Councils. So we start out. The first is called of Faith in the Holy Trinity. That's the, I'll give the actual names of the articles, of Faith in the Holy Trinity, and that basically is reaffirming the Council of Nicaea, you know, of the Trinity, one you know, three persons, one essence, one substance, one essence, one God, three persons within that God. The second is called of the Word or Son of God, which was made very man. And it completely reprises Chalcedon. Remember, Jesus, truly God, truly man, distinct but inseparable.
Okay.
The third is interesting. It's the going down of Christ into hell. And it's interesting here because it says this is more than a paraphrase. Sometimes people try to explain it means he really died. But it means more than that, because it talks about in the actual article he died, but no, that said he descended to hell. He really went into hell. So the harrowing of hell type of idea, but it goes beyond saying he died. It actually said he died and.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's not to try to explain it away as simply saying a poetic way of saying he really died.
Okay, I see what you're saying, yeah.
Of the resurrection of Christ, I love this in our time. It really emphasizes very clearly the need to believe in the physical resurrection. This is not,
not a metaphor.
No, not a metaphor. This is not just a spiritual. I mean, it means bones, body,
yeah.
I mean, everything. I love it beautifully. It'd be very, Jews would really love that, because it emphasizes that we're body and soul, you know, everything that makes us a person.
I see.
You know, but everything. So it emphasizes a beautiful job on the physical reality of the resurrection. And finally, of the Holy Ghost. And here what's important. Remember we said in talking about the Trinity is, you know, we say the Son is begotten of the Father.
Right.
And we say, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Everyone, he's, you know, he proceeds. He's not begotten. He proceeds. There's only one only begotten Son.
Uh-huh.
He proceeds. And the Nicene Creed says proceeds from the Father. And in the West we added and the Son.
Right.
Now, if you look, for example, in the ACNA, they'll actually have, since we added those words, have them in parentheses.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And sometimes people, well, does that mean we could believe the Eastern view that he proceeded from the Father through the Son, but not from the Father and the Son?
Mm-hmm.
That's not true.
Right.
The articles are very expressly say that he proceeds from both the Father and the Son.
Okay, yeah.
So it's separate issues. The issues of whether we had the right as the Western Church to unilaterally modify the creed.
Right. And we just want to let people know that we didn't, but yeah.
But that doesn't change the fact that what we believe with St. Augustine and the like is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Right. And so the 39 articles reaffirm that.
That's in the
that.
39. And we actually, in the when they put out the new liturgical materials from the Anglican Church in North America, it points out in a footnote that even though this is optional because, you know, it was added language, the teaching is not, that
right.
we still are affirming right. the teaching of the 39 articles.
So that really places us quite firmly in the Western tradition.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
On that truth. So those, I think, that's pretty straightforward, orthodox.
Yeah. Nothing we haven't covered before.
Nothing I've covered before. Then I say the rule of how do we know?
Yeah, the rule of faith.
And the first thing we have is not only that the Scripture is the ultimate rule of faith, but very important that everything we need for salvation, it's sufficient. Everything we need, we don't need the Scriptures plus. Tradition's not going to bring something. There's not another source that brings something that we need for salvation.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So we emphasize not only that they're the ultimate rule of faith, but they are sufficient. Everything necessary for salvation can clearly be there. One thing that's unique to us as the Church of the Reformation is for... Again, since the very beginning, remember we explained, I believe, in one of our podcasts about the Apocrypha.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the Church, because the Septuagint, the Greek Bible, the Bible of the 70s, had more books which weren't in the canon that was used, the Hebrew canon
right.
of the Holy Land. And we continued to read all of those books in the Church. Also, St. Jerome, one of our early Church Fathers, who's a great linguist and scholar, said, you know, there's a difference with these. These are not in the Hebrew Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But in any way, we use them. At the time of the Reformation, we took the position here very specifically that these were really good books. I mean, that's why they've been read in the Church. One of them, for example, it's called the Jesus, Son of Sirach, but we often call it Ecclesiasticus, and that means the
right.
Church book. It was so, the book of Proverbs on steroids. It was really great book for people just coming to faith, you know, to that kind of life.
Yeah.
It was very popular. But we said, okay, these are good to read. That's why we still read them, but we can't set any doctrines by them. So we actually adopted, that's why we still have in our lectionary, occasionally we'll have readings that were ancient readings from the Apocrypha, but we emphasize we don't set doctrine by
yeah.
them, only by the regular accepted canon that no one's ever questioned.
Okay, I see, yeah.
We also talk about the Old Testament. We've talked about that according to the Scriptures. It truly does speak of Christ.
Yeah.
We said that's very important, that it truly does speak of Christ. And that the moral commandments are still binding.
Hmm.
It's true that what they call the rite ceremonies, they call the civil precepts is the term. We don't have to organize our government based on like the Jubilee year or something.
Right, right, right.
But we do. Anything that deals with moral issues is still binding. And of the creeds, we accept what they call the three Catholic creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the Athanasian Creed.
Right.
So that's our rule of faith. And why do we accept them? This is important. It's not because the council said they were a great idea. Is that we emphasize that it's because they truly represent the Scriptures. That the Church is reading of the Scriptures.
Okay,
they're
not, yeah.
All they're doing is how does the Church read the Scriptures?
So it really puts the Scriptures in the supreme place
right.
for setting of doctrine and determining how we know.
They're
a
fair representation of what the Scriptures say.
Right,
their solidity
right.
comes, is they rely upon the Scriptures.
Okay.
They're a reading of the Scriptures.
Excellent. Well, there you go. High view of Scripture. Hard to imagine any higher. Yeah. So what about the next section? How about the life of faith? Like, how do we live our Christian life?
Well, there we have Articles 9 through 18. Article 9 says, of original or birth sin, as we take the very Western position, you know, sometimes it can sound almost in the East with ancestral sin, is that it's just simply a matter of inevitable imitation. You know,
mm-hmm.
if you take a healthy
mm-hmm.
person and put them in a sick room, you know, in a tuberculosis asylum or something, they're going to get tuberculosis.
Right.
But we emphasize there that the corruption is inherited, not imitated.
Okay.
That it is, and it's an infection by nature.
Okay.
And moreover, that it's not completely cured like holiness churches, as we don't, we always have the virus.
Right.
We don't have the outbreak.
So that's obviously very Western as well, very Augustinian.
It remains, very much anti-Pelagian. It remains even in the regenerate. You know, even after regeneration and baptism, we still have that vibrant, you know, concupiscence, our, you know, that disordered affections remain. They're in control again. You know, we have a control with it by God's grace. You
yeah.
know, we're sanctification, but the problem never goes away.
Got it. Yeah. Okay. Okay.
A free will is, I should explain here for people who aren't familiar with it, we use the word prevent. Prevent comes from Latin, prevenire, and that means, venire means come. And prevenire means go out ahead of something.
Uh-huh.
You like go out to meet somebody is prevenire in Latin. Like you, somebody's coming, your two parents are coming, you run out of the driveway, hey, welcome.
Yeah.
That's prevenire in Latin. In French, prevenir. And we talk about prevenient grace, means that the fact is God always is ahead of us. God's always
mm-hmm.
paving the path for mm-hmm. us. So it's emphasizing that grace is always needed with, you know, free will. The fact is, even our God is at work in us both to will and to work,
right,
to quote Paul.
Right.
So everything good in us is itself a gift from God.
Even right.
That will is a gift from God. Of justification, we emphasize the fact that it's completely faith alone, faith in Christ. You know, that we bring our own works have nothing to do with that. But of good works, we emphasize that inevitably, that's important, inevitably they flow from justification.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus says you can tell, you know, we can't simply claim the blood of Jesus and have lives that are unchanged.
Right, yeah.
They will flow and they're pleasing to God. They don't have inherent merit, but they are pleasing and acceptable to God.
Yeah.
Paul says he's created good works for us to walk in.
Right.
So they have no merit to them. They're gifts from God themselves. Uh-huh. They're the fruit. But they are, in fact, inevitable fruits.
They're the mark of the Christian life, yeah.
And they are pleasing and acceptable. They're not, they have no inherent merit.
Right, but, right.
And with works before justification saying they're inherently flawed, that is to say, you know, what gives things their merit always is their connection with Christ. And then they had something called supererogation. And what that meant in medieval theology is it was actually possible not just to do what God wanted, but actually to get extra credit, so to speak.
Oh, okay.
That's called supererogation. And saying it's religious extra credit. So
okay.
If you did even more than God insisted we did, you could actually serve a treasury of merit.
Yeah.
And we just reject that. It's saying clearly they quote the point where Jesus says, even when we've done everything, we say we're unworthy. You know, we haven't,
right.
You know, that there is no such thing.
Was that the justification for indulgences?
Yes.
That the Catholic, like the saints had done so many
saints.
Good things that there's this big deposit of good
a treasury
works.
Of merits that we could draw upon.
Yeah, yeah. And you can just kind of deposit those to people who pay for them. Okay, yeah. So none of that. Got it.
In Article 15 of Christ Alone Without Sin, it emphasizes that even the reborn will continue to commit some sin. It quotes 1 John, says, if we say we have no sin, there's no truth is in us.
Mm.
Now, it emphasizes, that doesn't mean we're living in sin.
Right.
But it means sin will continue to be a part of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Only Christ is sinless.
Yeah.
And of sin after baptism, it emphasizes that forgiveness is always possible to those who... Remember the question of unforgivable sin?
Yeah, yeah.
There is an unforgivable sin because we don't truly repent.
Right.
But with true repentance, there's no sin which cannot be forgiven.
Okay, okay, I see.
Then perhaps the most interesting for many people is, we should probably do a separate episode on this, of predestination and election.
Yes. Yeah. Brandon actually highlighted that one especially. So we may have to wait on that one a little bit, Brandon.
Yeah.
But we'll deal with
sure.
it in due course.
A few things to say though. It's very important. Is we would be much much closer here with Luther than Calvin. Why I say that is we're very specifically talk about predestination to life. You know, there's called single or double predestination.
Right, yeah.
And so it uses that language. It does, you know, it very much does not use double predestination language.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's really the heart of it. So we'll do a separate episode
sure,
on,
sure.
on that.
Sure, sure. So single, not double for you. Can you explain what double predestination means?
It means not only did God choose, basically God chooses not only to save, but also chooses to damn.
I see. Okay. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So
that it's affirmative in both cases.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like fallout.
Okay.
It's not
yeah.
like a byproduct. You
I
know,
see.
Just as you choose some for one, you choose some for the other. They're equally chosen for salvation or damnation.
Okay. All right. So single, not double. Got
yes.
it. Okay.
Well, that's it doesn't reject it. One of the things they're careful, they tried not to offend the conscience. But as far as what our belief was, you know, as a church was, we clearly come down on the idea of predestination.
Mm-hmm.
But we would not make a statement of double predestination.
Right. I see. Okay.
Okay. And then finally, again, emphasizing that salvation in Christ alone is that the idea that, well, as long as I follow my conscience and do the right thing, is saying, no, that they're Christ has a unique role.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Christian faith is unique this way. Only salvation is in Christ alone. That we can't just simply say religions are religions as long as you follow yours faithfully.
Got it. Yeah. Okay. All right. Great.
That's 18 of the 39 articles.
That's a lot of controversies talked about in just a few short articles.
And I just highlighted the key things I think would stick out to us now.
Sure. All right. So what about the church? What does the 39 articles have to say about the church?
Well, one thing, first of all, is the church. You often hear this in the Reformation. Where do we find the church? It's where the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments are duly administered in accordance to Christ. You know, word preached, sacraments duly administered.
Yeah. Yeah.
And also emphasizing that churches have erred, including the Church of Rome. Rome claimed infallibility that they had never been saying. That our view is that historically that was not true.
Mm-hmm.
The churches have erred, and including specifically the Church at Rome. We would not agree with the view that the Church of Rome has an infallible record.
I see, yeah.
Of the authority of the Church. This is interesting because it's dealing with the church has the power to some Puritans. Some people tried to argue that unless you found it in the Bible, you know, that you have to have scriptural warrant.
Mm-hmm.
Is again that we have the power when it comes to rites and ceremonies, as long as they're consistent with scripture, we have flexibility.
Right,
like choosing what kind of hymns you sing, you have flexibility. Also, that we can't make very clear the church doesn't have the power to ever ordain anything contrary to scripture.
Mm, yeah.
That's really important. And also that we can't, you know, one that we can play, you know, selective use of scripture and saying we can never use one verse in a way that's inconsistent with another.
Okay.
You know,
yeah.
We can't expound scripture so it contradicts itself.
Okay. Yeah.
We see a lot of that in some of the same sex arguments. You know,
right.
No, we can't take a very clear thing here and dismiss it because we have something else there. Scripture does not contradict itself.
So it really invites the church to read all of the scriptures together with the rest of the church.
That's right.
Yeah.
And also that we can't require belief beyond Scripture. So, for example, in the Roman Church, if you wanted to be a Roman Catholic, you would have to believe, if you said, I don't believe in the Assumption of Mary,
mm-hmm.
you could not actually be baptized.
Mm, yeah.
In our views, we can't compel any belief, you know, that's beyond what's, you know, everything necessary for salvation is in the Scripture.
Yeah.
It's clearly discernible from Scripture. As for the authority of general councils, that's Article 21, it emphasizes again that their authority doesn't come from we can't vote on the truth, but it comes from the fact that it's based on scriptural warrant. That, you know, that mm-hmm. basically what the councils were doing is reading the scriptures together, and what they came up with, that to say, we talked about councils.
Right.
That, remember, we used the example of the DTR, define the relationship.
Yeah, exactly.
But the point is their ultimate authority is based on the word of God. Again, we can't look upon the councils as a democracy that can allow us to sort of change the faith when it becomes convenient.
Okay, I see what you're saying, yeah.
And of purgatory, what happens here, a number of things in this particular one, Article 22, is purgatory, you start out with the question of what about this process of perfection? You know, we're being transformed. What happens if someone's just baptized and never have any chance for that? And people
right.
speculated.
When does that get taken care
you know,
of?
You know, that somehow might happen after death. Well, people ran with this uniquely in the Western Church. It's never been held like in the Eastern Church. And created purgatory as sort of a junior varsity hell.
Okay, yeah.
It was hell, except that it did end in time. And actually, by the end of the Middle Ages and abuse, they talk about abuses. The abuse came as it became a central fact of religious life. I think I compared it once in this broadcast, like imagine if you were a Jew in the 40s and found out you had a relative in Auschwitz, but
right.
a well-placed bribe could get them out.
Right,
and you'd
yeah.
move heaven and earth to do so.
Uh-huh.
Is we even have things called chantry priests who just professionally said masses repeatedly,
okay.
you know, for this kind of purpose. And we created a whole industry around, you know, the faith of getting dead relatives, you know.
Out of purgatory.
And we're saying
yeah.
there's no basis for this.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
It's one thing to argue about how God deals with that purgation,
yeah.
but creating this whole infrastructure, we rejected that.
Right.
It also talks about indulgences, rejected. It talks about the worship or adoration of images. Now, it's very important here. They're just reaffirming what we have in Second Nicaea in a way, because mm-hmm. they use the words worship, adoration. Is they specifically rejected those with images.
Uh-huh.
You know, so again, it's not saying the use of images was wrong. There's some Protestant groups say we should whitewash our walls.
Right, right.
Is, you know, what we do with images. Remember, we talked about them being art.
Right.
And inspiring rather than You know, how we, you know, we have, you know, we all know stories about certain images as considered special powers,
yeah,
type of thing.
So this is not a reversion to iconoclasm.
No, actually, many of our churches now, sometimes in England, with people who are more on that end, would clear out. But, you know, we, throughout the Reformation in England, have always had churches that retain their historic statues and, mm-hmm, and images. And finally, the invocation of the saints. And again, we've talked in another episode what we mean by that. We talk plain and literal, you know, that's one thing. Are we asking to pray with us, or are we asking them for stuff? At the end of the Middle Ages, a lot of saints specialized in delivering the goods.
Got it, yeah.
And that is clearly the...
Kind of like superheroes a little bit. Yeah, got it.
Okay. When it comes to the ministry, we emphasize the need for lawful ordination. You know, the idea there are ministries in the church, mm-hmm, that required ordination. And also, so it seems obvious to us that people should use a language people actually understand, the end of Latin.
Yeah,
is,
yeah,
that people now we're in a position that we, there's no reason we should ever be using a language that people can't worship in. If people are there,
sure,
everybody in the room speaks English or whatever the language is, we should use that language.
Mm-hmm.
Another, that's 24. Article 25 on the sacraments is really important. This is classic Western sacramental theology. It talks about, they emphasize, they are not, they say, mere badges or pledges. They're not merely symbolic. It emphasizes, you know, that it talks about the baptism and the Lord's Supper as being in a unique, they call it Supper of the Lord, as being in a unique position. They are the two gospel, you know, the special gospel sacraments. And they emphasize, remember we said by the end of the Middle Ages, a lot of people didn't receive communion, and people use the doctrine of transubstantiation as a way of saying, who has to receive it? Jesus is there.
Yeah.
And rejected. They said it was ordained to be used, you know,
so
not
eaten,
engaged
drunk
upon or carried about.
Yeah.
The real question was using this as a substitute for what its primary purpose was.
Right,
and they
right
emphasized that another thing is at the end of the Middle Ages, you had a lot of stories about bleeding hosts and things. The idea would be
right
that, you know, that somebody who hated the faith would go in and stab a host and blood would come out, and emphasizing that, you know, that it, you can't separate the sign of a sacrament from its worthy reception.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
You plunge somebody in the waters of baptism, you know, but they're no belief,
they don't
it's
want
just mockery
to, yeah,
or something. They're not baptized.
Uh-huh.
Is saying that, you know, that emphasizing it depends, you know, the benefit of the sacrament depends on reception.
Yeah.
Emphasize a classic case from the early church, Article 26, is if we had to depend on the worthiness of ministers, both of us are ministers, who could know whether...
So the character of ministers,
right,
you mean, like...
If somebody turns out to be a hypocrite or something,
uh-huh,
or turns out not to believe, that sometimes you'd have scandals of people at the end of a long career, they'd
right,
be
yeah,
saying, you know, I lost my faith 20 years ago and I've just been going through the motions.
Uh-huh.
Because it was their job. The character, the sacraments are not compromised when they're worthily received,
okay,
because you find out later that somebody was actually a hypocrite.
Got it. Okay.
Of baptism, and again, emphasize we it's a sign of regeneration, of new birth. They talk of forgiveness of sins, grafted into the church, adoption of sons of God. They talk about it as an instrument, not just a sign. It does something.
Yeah.
The Lord's Supper, the same thing. We emphasize the words of Paul. This is in Article 28. It's a partaking of the body and blood of Christ, a participation in the body and blood of Christ. And we did reject both memorialism, because it denies that, and transubstantiation. And again, the main point there was that, first of all, it wouldn't be a sacrament. A sacrament, we said, is an outward sign of inward grace.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the sign isn't the thing itself.
Right.
And so
yeah,
you're turning the thing into the thing itself. And again,
right,
our emphasis that it couldn't be divorced. You can't divorce the Eucharist from its reception.
Yeah, yeah.
So again, if a dog gets a piece of the communion bread, he's not eating Jesus, would
okay
be the idea.
Right.
And that's why the next article says, if the wicked who come, if somebody comes, some horrible person comes and takes communion, they're not actually receiving what they're actually receiving. You know, it's, even though it's offered to them, by their unworthy reception, it is not for them.
Mm-hmm.
Of both kinds, saying that it's not just something that priests, we come by the late Middle Ages, only priests ever receive the wine. And saying the bread and wine,
right,
not only should everybody be taking communion, but everybody should be taking both elements. And the final one here was, in this particular subcategory, Article 31, is by the end of the Middle Ages, we had the idea that Anglicans look at it, and actually modern Catholic literature emphasizes, is every Eucharist is really, there's once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We're brought back to that once and forever sacrifice. By the end of the Middle Ages, they talked about each Eucharist or Mass as being really like a new, a separate sacrifice, like we had a new temple system. And so we rejected what we called sacrifices of the Mass. We emphasized the plural, that there's only one sacrifice, Christ once and for all, that they were not, we could not look upon them as separate sacrifices.
Yeah.
And then with church discipline, our last articles, 32 said there's no requirement for celibacy, which, by the way, was very late development even in the West. It's never been a requirement for celibacy for priests.
For priests, yeah.
In the Eastern Church, ever. And for the Western Church, you know, you still have married priests even into the 12th century.
Right.
You know, in places. So that's there's no requirement. Article 33 is an excommunication. You know, the Church's power really in, to excommunicate for those who put themselves outside the body of the Church.
Mm-hmm.
Traditions, as saying number 34, is saying, look, the diversity is acceptable. That different churches, it's like Christmas customs. You can decorate your, you know, different churches in different countries can follow different customs.
Right.
But that within a country, there should be do. This isn't a personal choice. It's a community.
Yeah.
And in the community, you ought to, private judgment should submit to lawful authority.
Right.
And changes can be made.
Mm-hmm.
Individually by separate communities when it comes to our customs.
Yeah.
Of homilies, they had a series of homilies. One of the things they had is not everybody was really that great at explaining things or preaching, so they actually had a set of sermons that you could use to help out.
Got like a curriculum.
It's sort of like in the Middle Ages, they had something called the, I'll spare you a lot, it's called Sleep Easy. It was a book you would have if you're a preacher, basically set sermons you could always drive out.
Always
if you
didn't
have
time.
You could always just take this out and it's in the public domain.
Yeah.
You just make it yours.
No, I need that. I need to look into that.
Of the consecration of bishops and ministers is we basically are retaining the traditional ordinal, you know, how we go about the consecration of the three orders.
Mm-hmm.
And finally, some other things we had, so three other issues that had more with church and state, is one is on the power of civil magistrates. So we emphasized, remember during the Middle Ages, one of the issues was the church had its own separate courts.
Right.
They had something, one of the English histories, you probably heard something called the Quarrel of Criminus Clarks.
Wow, never heard that.
What it was is that if a priest committed a regular crime, I mean, just killed somebody.
Yeah.
Not a religious thing. He had a right to be tried in a separate religious court.
Oh, I see.
And this was fought off, and we emphasize that there's no separate civil jurisdiction.
Uh-huh.
That it's true when it comes to religious matters, there are special things. When it comes to a priest, just or anyone else, being in, they're subject to the same law everybody else is, which is the king's law.
Sure.
That there's no separate jurisdiction for Rome and England. You know, that we talked about Cyprian once, and Cyprian emphasized, you know, every bishop is supreme in his own see.
Right.
And they're only subject to councils, you know, synods of other bishops, you know, for discipline. And so we rejected the Roman jurisdiction. It talked about, some people questioned capital punishment. It explained that capital punishment was lawful, as well as just law theory. It accepted the fact that
just war.
That we weren't, pacifism was not a Christian doctrine.
Mm.
The requirement of pacifism was not a Christian doctrine. 38 said, you know, some people argued of Christian communism. That, you know, that means everybody should sell everything, some of the Anabaptist groups, and say, no, that wasn't a requirement. And finally, some people argued based on James and Jesus and Sermon on the Mount that you couldn't ever take an oath. And
no,
they argued that, yes,
at
you
all.
Could take an oath in a court when it was a matter of charity to prove something, you know, in the solemn assembly, that was appropriate in courts and only in courts for a lawful purpose to take oaths.
Wow.
And those are the 39, a quick sumdown of what you'd find in the 39 articles.
That was amazing, Father Stephen. Well, needless to say, there's a whole lot more that we could go into with each article. So we'll probably be returning to a few of these later on in our broadcasts. But I just wanted to say thank you again so much, Brandon, for that excellent question.
Yes, thank you, Brandon.
You know, if there are any, I know that we're getting more and more and we're getting to them in due course. But again, if you have questions at all for us, please email us at wordtablepodcast@gmail.com. And yeah, Father Stephen, any closing comments on the 39 articles or how we ought to view them?
We're very proud of the 39 articles, Big. I think one of the reasons we don't focus on them the way, you know, again, we often, like we haven't done them until now, is not trying to shy away from them, not at all, is because, again, we don't define ourselves. We don't define ourselves by our differences.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
That's the important, that's part of being part of the creed we talk about, the Catholic. We emphasize, you know, the faith of the undivided church. So we say, here, when these issues come up, here's what we believe the scriptures teach. But our first place we look is the creeds, the councils, which we accept, of course, officially in the 39 Articles. So you wouldn't want to start there.
Got it. Yeah, yeah.
You want to make sure that what we look upon ourselves is not our differences. We don't want to exist.
Yeah.
We are nothing but the one Catholic Church in England.
Yeah.
That's from first to last. We've never claimed to be the one Catholic. You know, we're part of the one Catholic Church. And so the mistake for us, a confessional statement, is the separateness is incidental rather than defining.
Well, thanks so much, Father Stephen. That is all the time we have left for this episode. And thank you for listening to Word and Table.
Special thanks to Brandon.
Yeah, special thanks to you, Brandon. And we'll be back in a couple weeks with even more on liturgy, sacrament, and the great tradition of Christian worship. Thanks for listening.